Obeying the Macedonian Call, Acts chapter 16. We'll be reading systematically through this chapter this morning as part of understanding the Macedonian Call. I was going to be giving the Bible survey on Philippians this morning, but realized soon after getting started on preparing for that, we need to understand from the book of Acts Philippi and its important place in order to understand the book of Philippians more closely. So the goal today is to understand how the gospel came to Philippi, and then next week look at the letter to the Philippians. So, Acts chapter 16, let us start in verse 6. Let's hear the word of the living God found in Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they'd come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is the word of God. This is on Paul's second missionary journey. And here they are in Asia Minor, they're in what is also known as Anatolia. It's in the region of Galatia. Today we call it Turkey, but that's an entirely new nation has hijacked and invaded and taken over what used to be a very Christian and a very Greek-controlled area. And so here there is guidance. We see the Holy Spirit forbids them to preach the word in Asia. How did the Lord forbid them? Is it something that they understood? Was it direct? Was it just by circumstances that they were blocked and prevented? In the previous few chapters, you can see there was a lot of persecution. If we go to Acts, we see already in Acts 14, how Acts 14 verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. We see in Acts 14 verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles, and a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and to stone them. And so they had to flee to Lystra and Derbe. And then there you read in Acts 14 verse 9, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, leaving him for dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went back in the city. He must have been very badly injured to have been stoned and left for dead. And you read the attacks that they experienced from both the Jews and the Judaizers, the Judaizers being people who claimed to be Christians but were still pulling them back to the law. Perhaps the persecution around was some of the reasons why they were being forbidden. But the Holy Spirit made clear, you're no longer to be preaching the word in Asia. And then they try to go into Bithynia. Bithynia is the northern part of what today we call Turkey. And the Spirit did not permit them. He blocked them one way or the other, or clearly guided them. And so they went down to Troas. Now Troas is the port city of Troy. Troy is the great city that was betrayed and destroyed by the vindictive Greeks back, probably one of the oldest wars and most famous wars in history, because it happened so long ago, 3,600 odd years ago. But the destruction of Troy with the Trojan horse, so Troas is the port city that served Troy, which was about 16 kilometers inland. And now they get there and a vision appears to Paul in night. A vision of a man from Macedonia calling out to them, pleading to them, come over. Come over where? Well, they've got to cross the Hellespont, they've got to cross the Bosphorus, they've got to cross over from that sliver of water that separates Asia from Europe. This is a major turning point. This is the first mission to Europe. This is the first, Philippi is the first church planted in Europe. And here you've got this mission that's been, all the work's been done in Asia and Africa so far. And this is now marking the beginning of the mission to convert Europe. So it's seriously important. And the Macedonian call, first of the Lord's closing doors, closing windows, blocking ways, and Paul and his team, which includes Silas at first, but then it's clear that it begins to include Luke, because for the first time, you stop reading about they, and you start reading about we. Notice how in verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. This is the beginning of Luke joining in on the team. And Timothy apparently also joined for this first mission to Europe, as we learn later. So here you've got this first mission team to Europe, and there's no record of the gospel having come to Europe before this time. No churches planted in Europe before this. So Philippi marks the beginning of the gospel coming to Europe. So we go on to verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. Now that's an island sort of midway between Asia and Europe where ships often stopped and replenished and resupplied. The next day we came to Neapolis. Now Neapolis is on the European mainland and very close to Philippi. Verse 12, from there we went to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. Now Philippi is named after King Philip, the King Philip of Macedonia, who is the father of Alexander the Great. And King Philip had conquered this city from Thrace, taken it from Thrace, and then renamed it after himself. So Philippi is an important city, and it was the staging area for Alexander the Great's great military advance and takeover of Asia, which went all the way to India. So Macedonia, this became a key part of their territory. Today, Philippi is in the Macedonian province of Greece, so northern Greece. Notice it says it's a colony. The Romans came in 167 BC, and they conquered this area, and they made it a Roman colony. And interestingly enough, Philippi became a place where mostly ex-Roman soldiers settled. So there were Roman citizens. It was a Roman colony. They had more. They were free citizens. They had more rights than most of the people in the area. And many of them were ex-Roman soldiers. That's where they'd settled. And now it's the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. In fact, Philippi was the strategic gateway to Europe from an Asian perspective, or the strategic gateway to Asia from the European perspective. It sat astride the Ignatian Highway, the great trade route between the East and the West, between Europe and Asia. So here you're at an extremely important strategic location. It is the gateway to Europe. It's a prosperous city. There are gold mines and silver mines in the hills nearby. One of the most important battles in history took place on the plains of Philippi, right outside the city. And that was in BC 42. BC 42, Mark Antony defeated the forces of Cassius and Brutus, who had been part of the plot that had murdered Julius Caesar. And this plain is where the Roman Republic died and the Roman Empire was launched. So the plains of Philippi, one of the most strategic battles in history, and it marks not just the point between East and West, between Europe and Asia, it marks the place where the Roman Republic became the Roman Empire. So here Paul comes to this most strategic city. And interestingly enough, archaeologists say they found the second richest tomb in history in the mountains right overshadowing Philippi. And it's a tomb of King Philip, after whom the city is named. Because in that tomb they found such treasures, they said only Tutankhamun's tomb compared with it in terms of the extraordinary treasure they found. I think it was a French archaeological team that dug there and discovered all of that. So here we are in Philippi, and Paul comes in verse 13 of Acts 16 Verse 13, we read, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily being made. And we sat down, we spoke to the woman who met there. Normally, they would go to a synagogue. There was no synagogue in Philippi. This is a Roman city. These are Europeans. There's virtually no Asian representation. But they found some God-fearing people, including Lydia. And as they spoke there, verse 14, read, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple. This means she sold fine, expensive clothes, because purple, red and purple were the most expensive dyes. It took a lot to produce it, and purple or red robes are normally reserved for the nobility and the rulers, and therefore she would have been a person of means. In fact, we read about she had a big household, she had lots of servants, she had slaves, she had a large household, a large enough house that the church in Philippi met in her house for many years. So Lydia is the first European convert to Christ. And notice in verse 14, Acts 16, verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken of by Paul. And throughout the book of Acts, you get these hints, these inclinations to the effectual call of the Holy Spirit to particular redemption or the irresistible call. Total depravity of man, irresistible call is here. The Lord opened her heart to heed those things spoken of by Paul. This verse is emphasized by Martin Luther in his book, The Bondage of the Will, emphasizing that we do not believe in Christ until he regenerates our heart. We do not repent of our sins until he puts that gift of faith and repentance in our heart, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that our will is in bondage to sin and evil choices. Can we choose what we want? Yes, we choose what we want. Do we choose as we ought? Well, when it comes to eternal matters, no, but for the grace of God, because of the bondage of the will, because of the total depravity of man. And this is just one of many passages in the Bible that confirms this, the fact that if God did not choose us, we would not be able to choose him. If he did not put his Holy Spirit in our hearts and regenerate us, we would not have the ability to place our faith and our trust in him and repent of our sins. It's a gift of God, as we studied in the book of Ephesians in particular. And in verse 15 we read that when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so she persuaded us, he writes. So Paul, Luke, Timothy, Silas, they move and make the house of Lydia the base of the first mission to Europe and where the first church in Europe is founded. Now the whole thing starts to go into an interesting direction. Chapter 16, verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us. Now the actual word here is a spirit of the python. The python was a deity believed to guard the temple of Apollo. So she was possessed with a python spirit, also described as a spirit of divination. That meant she would have been serving in the temple of Apollo, one of the great Greek gods. And she brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. She had a spirit of divination, could tell the future. People paid to have her prophesy over them. And this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now that sounds right. She's saying the right thing. These are servants of the Most High God who proclaims to us the way of salvation. But to be endorsed by the enemies of God, to be endorsed by false prophets, is not the kind of recommendation one wants. And you read here in verse 18, she did this for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed. In fact, the word's incensed. Paul is seriously angry about having the endorsement of this, plainly the servant of Satan, this person who's demon-possessed, having a demon-possessed person going around saying, these people are servants of the Most High, they proclaim to you the way of salvation. That's the kind of endorsement you do not want. There's also the possibility that the term Most High God, that sounds like it's referring to the Creator, the Almighty God, Elohim, but that's the same term that would have used to describe Zeus, who of course was the God of the Greeks, the top God. He's the Most High of the gods. And so the term the Most High God is an ambiguous term, which could have been referring to Zeus as well. So imagine if they're going around saying, these are servants of Zeus, and they're proclaiming to you the way of salvation, not the kind of endorsement you want. Either way, whether she was referring to the God of the Bible or Zeus, it wasn't something that Paul wanted. And Paul turns around in verse 18, we read, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. A male description of the spirit of the python spirit that was in this woman who was plainly demon possessed. Here he demonstrates immediately, Jesus is greater than Zeus. Just so there's no doubt. In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe. Now this makes a change. Up till now, all of the persecution that Paul and his co-workers have received have been from the Jews and the Judaizers. They've been the ones persecuting them in Lystra and everywhere else in Iconium. Now, it's for the first time Romans who persecuted them because they're perceived to be Jews. So to the Jews, there were two Gentiles. To the Gentiles, the two Jewish. And so for the first time, you start to see a Roman persecution. And verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Now, there's no opportunity for defense. There's no opportunity for rebuttal. There's no opportunity for cross-examination. There's just no due process of law at all. The magistrates follow the lead of the lawless rioting multitudes and tear off their clothes and beat them with rods. Now, it so happens that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. And this is completely illegal. No Roman citizen can be beaten, flogged, or crucified, for example. Roman citizens need to have proper trial. They've got more rights than everyone else. And here they're in a Roman colony, and they haven't even been inquired as to their identity. They just assume they're not Roman citizens. There's obviously no opportunity to speak up because Paul's got no problem speaking up if he can, but no opportunity could have been given. Verse 23, and when they'd laid many stripes on them, threw them into prison, commanded the jailer to keep them securely. Notice here it's speaking about them. So Luke and Timothy have somehow escaped this. They're not locked up. Maybe it's because they obviously are Greek or Roman. They're Gentiles. Both Luke and Timothy miss this. So they're speaking about Paul and Silas are getting the beating up. And so the other members of the team seem to have escaped being grabbed up. Maybe they weren't physically present at that moment. Having received such a charge, the jailer put them into the inner prison. I mean, that's the deepest dungeon. And fastened their feet in the stocks. Not enough to lock them up. They've got to restrict their ability to even move. If your feet in the stocks, you can't even be turning around to sleep, tossing and turning, nothing like that. So we should expect opposition, resistance, and persecution. If you're involved in missions, opposition is part of the job description. If you're not being persecuted, if you're not being criticized, you're not doing your job. A missionary's job description is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And that, of course, upset the whole apple cart here. And then we read this most wonderful passage, Acts 16, verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Well, I'm sure they were. These are people who have just been unjustly, unfairly, illegally seized, tried, beaten, and many stripes laid on them. This means that they've got to be in pain, physical pain. They're in prison and they're singing praises to God. Praise in prison, in chains. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. This inspired that great hymn of Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be?" Speaking about, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee." And verse 27, "And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposed the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself." Well, this seems extreme, until he realized that the Romans took everyone's duty so seriously that if you as a prison guard or as a Roman soldier allowed a prisoner in your care to be able to escape, then you suffered the death penalty. But it's worse than that. You could suffer crucifixion if it was, for example, someone who's expected to be crucified. And so the same punishment the prisoner would have had is what is going upon you. And so he evidently thought, it's better for me to kill myself than to subject myself to what's going to come if I'm convicted of having allowed my prisoners to escape. And at this point, verse 28, "But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here." So there's a whole lot of surprises here. First of all, Paul and Silas are singing in prison, not complaining. They're praising God. And when the earthquake shakes, the doors open and their chains off, they don't take the opportunity to escape, which they could have done. They choose to stay. And then they're concerned for the good of their jailer, which is even more extraordinary. I mean, not like he had done them any favors. Verse 29, "Then he called for a light, he ran in, and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is just the kind of question every missionary and evangelist wants to be asked. What must I do to be saved? And he'd come to the right people, and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and all your household." Then he spoke the word of the Lord to them and to all who were in his house. Now, some people take that one verse, Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," and they stop there. But that's a summary. That's just maybe the title of the sermon. There was a lot more there. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ means more than to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. It means to trust Him. It means if you're going to believe who Jesus is, He's the Lord Jesus Christ, we must surrender to Him. We must obey Him. To believe in Lord Jesus Christ obviously would include repenting of our sins. It would involve baptism as an expression of your faith. It would involve receiving discipleship. And in fact, we are told in the very next verse that He spoke the word of the Lord to them. He taught them. He discipled them. They were catechized, if you like, before the baptism. So we shouldn't be too simplistic and reduce it down to a Billy Graham irreducible minimum and below that to, well, all you have to do to be a Christian is just believe, just pray this prayer, just raise your hand, it's easy, just come to the front. It's not suggesting cheap grace or easy believism. It's just summarizing in a core where in other parts of Acts, the gospel spelled out in more detail, like in the gospel being preached by Peter, Pentecost. But here, Luke is just giving the short summary. He suggests that there was a lot more teaching that went on. So much so, that in verse 33, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. When he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household." Now this passage, some people have taken it to support infant baptism, which it could, because the whole household were baptized. But of course, it also says, "And he taught the whole household," and it says, "and all the household believed." So you can also see from this that there's a good case to be made that there was faith before the baptism too. But what you can't get is the idea that, well, once you are converted, you wait several years before you get baptized. The biblical pattern is people believed and then they were baptized. So there was a baptism almost immediately. And certainly, well, there would be some teaching, but it wasn't that you've got to go through months of baptismal classes before you can get baptized. Baptism was a mark of outward confession of faith and of identification with Christ. I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. You're burning your bridges. You are initiating the church. You're now a member of the church. And you've identified publicly with Christ, a public confession of your inward faith. And it always seems to involve households in the book of Acts. So you get the strong emphasis on the fact that you, it's not just you personally, but your whole family should join in. It should be a family event. And Lydia had a whole her whole household, including her servants, baptized. And the jailer has this whole household baptized. So now you see the pattern of how Europe came to Christ. The head of the family, or the head of the household, or the head of the tribe, or even the king of the country gets converted. We're thinking ahead now to King Clovis of the Franks and King Vladimir of the Ukrainians and King of the Bulgarians, and you can go all the way up to the Vikings. When the Vikings were converted, and the king says, be baptized or die. You know, everyone must become a Christian. So this is actually how Europe gets converted, from the top down. And Europe gets converted by tribes and households, and it's very much a family business. Whereas somewhere along the line, more in the 19th and 20th century, Christianity became very individualistic. And in the 20th century, super individualistic, to the extent that, for example, when General MacArthur, who Douglas MacArthur, I think, is a great man, a wonderful general, but in this point he is to be criticized. Because when he came in as the governor of Japan after the Second World War, the emperor came to him and said, I suppose I must now become a Christian. Well, the king, the emperor of Japan, was the object of worship under Shintoism. The Japanese people worshipped him as a living god. And so imagine if the emperor of Japan, the head of the Shinto religion, gets baptized as a Christian. All of Japan would have to follow him. And this was the pattern that brought Europe to Christ. And for some inexplicable, uniquely American, individualistic reason, General MacArthur says, oh no, that's a personal decision, which was bad advice at that moment. Millions of people died in this hideous Second World War. If some good could have come out of it, like the conversion of the Japanese emperor and the Japanese nation, it might have justified some of the hideous cost in human life. But to think that at that moment, a person could be so brainwashed by this individualism of Western society, that they'd say no. But if we know our history, we've got it, and our Bible even. In the book of Acts, when the head of the household was baptized, the whole household followed him. And this was a good thing for the Scandinavians, for the Vikings, for the Franks, for the Ukrainians, for the Russians. Because when the king was converted, they all followed. It's happened in Uganda even. When Henry Morton Stanley explained the gospel to the king of the Bagundans, and he turned from Islam, he embraced Christianity and he commanded everyone in Uganda to become Christians. And Uganda is even to this day a great stronghold of Christianity, especially Anglicanism, because that was the faith that they received first, was Church of England. And so the king becomes a Christian and he commands everyone else to. This does not guarantee people salvation, we know that. But it makes them open to evangelism, preaching, discipleship, when real conversions take place. It opens the door. And so this is where the beginning is. So here we have the conversion of the Macedonian jailer. And it's so extraordinary that both Paul and Silas, they endured the flogging, they endured unjust treatment, and they were singing in the cells, and their attitude made all the difference. And not just their attitude, which the prisoners and the jailers could hear, but the fact that they didn't even take the opportunity to escape when they could have. There can be occasions when that would be the right thing to do. But they stayed, and as a result, the church in Philippi, the first church in Europe, gets firmly established. Not only Lydia, but now, and her household, but now the jailer and his household. Now you've got a church. I mean, you've got a substantial amount of people that Paul is able to leave behind as the first congregation planted in Europe. And so, in this Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, it resonates with how many other passages where Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way because we are lost. Jesus is the truth because we are deceived. Jesus is the life because we did not trespass the sins outside of him. No one comes to the Father except by him. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved but by the name of Jesus. And so, what is the way of salvation? Through Christ alone. This is not saying that salvation is easy believism or cheap grace or just believe or just pray this prayer, just raise your hand. That's a modern aberration. The phrase here used in this verse, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household, it's encapsulating the whole gospel. It's suggesting you've got to believe in all that Christ is and all that he taught. You've got to submit to his lordship. It's a lot, because a person who says, I believe in Jesus, if he really believes in Jesus, he'd obey him. He'd fear him. He'd worship him. If he understands who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what his authority is. So this isn't an excuse for us to reduce the gospel down to just believe. Because surely it's been used to summarize the whole gospel. And we're to teach obedience to all things that the Lord has commanded. And notice the faith in Christ here included baptism, followed by further discipleship, teaching and training. Now we get to something else that's interesting. We get to verse 35, Acts 16, 35. And when it was day, what a night they've had, just one night, and already you've had all of this happening, including the jailer and his whole household being evangelized, baptized, discipled. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, let those men go. Now, most people say, praise God, be free. They would have walked out and been happy, but not for Paul. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. Could think, and all lived happily ever after. But no, verse 37, but Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they put us out secretly. No, indeed. They publicly beat us. They're not going to secretly release us. He wants a public acknowledgement of the injustice of the actions. Let them come themselves and get us out. So he's wanting the leaders of the city, the magistrates of the city, effectively what we would think today of as the mayor, the town councillor, maybe the town clerk, that equivalent. And the officers told these words to the magistrate, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Indeed, they should have been afraid. Having ignored the civil rights of these Roman citizens, having judged them without even a trial, without any due process, without even establishing their identity, without looking at the evidence, without giving any opportunity for cross-examination. This was an illegal trial. It was an unjust sentence. And here, Paul chooses not to turn the other cheek, so to speak, but to use it as an opportunity to demand justice and to teach the rulers the rule of law, which they had obviously missed. And so there is a place for Christians to demand our rights. We are dual citizens. We are citizens of our country on earth. We are also citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And there's nothing wrong with using our full authority and rights as citizens of our country on earth, even while our greater affection and ultimate loyalty is to the kingdom of heaven and to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Paul, when it suited him, he could pull the card of being of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. He could use his rights as a Hebrew and as an Israelite. But at other times, he'd use his opportunity as a Roman and as a Roman citizen. He became a Greek to the Greeks, a Roman to the Romans, Jew to the Jews if necessary. He'd do whatever was necessary to advance the kingdom of God. And so it's an interesting example that there is a place for us to sometimes say no to the authorities and to teach them something about the rule of law that they're ignoring. And the magistrates were afraid, and they came and they pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. And Paul went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they'd seen the brethren, they encouraged them, and only departed after some time that they spent encouraging the citizens. So they didn't even listen to the authorities when they said, leave the city. No doubt because they're afraid of more riots, upheavals, and they didn't want their disgraceful conduct to come to attention of Roman authorities. But nevertheless, Paul doesn't accept their instructions. They say leave the city at once, and he goes back to the house of Lydia, does more ministry with the church, and encourages them further. So there's a lot of wonderful principles for missions and evangelism that we get right here in this mission to Europe, this mission to Philippi, and this is the background for the letter to the Philippines, which we'll look at next week. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you that you are the way, the truth, and life. We thank you, Lord God, that you guide us, and sometimes your guidance is stop and no and don't go. And we thank you, Lord God, for how your Spirit forbade Paul and his mission team to go into Bithynia or to preach the word in Asia. You closed those doors because you had a better and greater and more strategic mission ahead for them. And we thank you, Lord God, for the Macedonian call that you gave Paul and Silas then, and that you can give to your people even now in our day and age. We thank you, Lord God, for how you open the hearts of people to heed the things spoken of through the Holy Spirit. We thank you that your word never returns void. It always accomplishes what it's sent out to accomplish. We thank you for the power of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We thank you, Lord God, that you set captives free. We praise you, Lord God, that even in bad and adverse circumstances and pain and suffering, we can rejoice in you. And we thank and praise you, Lord God, for the way how you bring people to salvation. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful in service, in witness, in our walk, in our work, and our warfare. We ask you, Lord God, as we seek to fight the good fight of faith, that you would bring the victory, for we pray it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.